Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, that you are indeed our living hope, that we can have confidence in an uncertain future because of the certainty of your person and your work. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you're doing in our lives. Father, we thank you for moments like these, seasons, experiences like this that help us gain perspective on life and the most important things of life. Father, we pray that you would continue to do a good work in us as your people. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Have you be seated for just a few minutes here. Let's open up our Bibles to, who am I kidding? It's probably going to be 45 or more. It's not going to be a few. I'm sorry. I tell stories all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is our text this morning. I'm excited to stand before you and be able to share God's word with you today in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's start with learning a little bit about Opal and Claude. Opal and Claude are a senior adult couple. They've been married for 60 years. Just the cutest, nicest couple you could ever dream of meeting. And Opal sent Claude down to the store to pick up a few items, and so Claude headed his way to the store. He got what Opal had asked for and began heading back, but while he was out, Opal caught word on the news of a breaking report of somebody driving on the highway in the wrong direction, and she thought to herself, that is exactly the direction that Claude is going to be coming. I need to let him know. And so Opal called Claude and said, Claude, you've got to be aware there's someone on the highway, a nutcase, she said, who's driving the wrong direction. And Claude says, you got to be kidding. It's not just one, it's everyone driving the wrong direction. Those of you who didn't laugh, you'll catch up at lunchtime, I promise you, all right? Now listen, sometimes we're going about life, but we're going about it in the wrong way. We're going about it in the wrong way. We live in a country that celebrates life and celebrates liberty and celebrates the right and the freedom that we have to pursue happiness. And yet sometimes as we're pursuing life, liberty, and happiness, we wake up one day and realize we're going the wrong way. How many of you have ever felt like there's just a time and a place where it is good to have a reset? Just a reset. I mean, to be honest with you, there's a reality in the Atherton life that says this whole virus, if we get all the way through this experience and nothing changes in our life, then man, maybe we've just wasted this time in our life. This has been a great time to just reset some, recalibrate some things. There's times in life we just need that. I've long told you I'm not a big fan of yard work. I don't enjoy it. I'm trying to start enjoying it. I'm working hard to enjoy it. I'm working hard to get more mechanical right now. I'm trying to learn some things I've never learned before, and I'm working hard to do it. But one thing that I don't enjoy, and no matter how hard I work at it, I don't like edging. The weed eater, how many of you know what I'm talking about? It's not fun. It kicks stuff up on your legs. You get dirty. Not a big fan of that either. But you know, the edger, you're going along, you're edging, you realize this ain't working, and so you start hitting the ground because that there's a mechanism in there that if you hit the ground, it releases a little bit of string. And those of you who spend your life edging will know that if you hit that string, if you've not wound that string in there really well, it gets stuck and tied on one another. And the more you hit, the tighter it gets. And before long, you have to stop, and you have to unscrew it all, and you've got to get it unstuck, and then you put it back in. And I've had times, and just here recently was one such experience, when I had gotten it all wound up for the summer and got it all put together and had done it very meticulously, and I got it out and got it stuck, and I couldn't get it undone. And I'm sitting down in the yard hitting this thing like I've got anger issues, all right? Hitting this thing as hard as I can on the ground, trying to get this string, and secretly hoping I would break the whole thing, but trying to get the string to undo. When I walk in and say, I'm done. We're done edging. It doesn't need to be done. No one walks up. Nobody has ever walked up to my house and said, man, your edging job looks great. All right? So if people aren't going to appreciate it, then why do I do it? right? And Sarah says, no, you're going to get back out there and you're going to finish the job. I go out there and I finally get so frustrated that I end up taking all of the cord out and starting over. Have you ever done that? I mean, where you think to yourself, maybe it's not with the edger. Maybe it's with something in the kitchen. Maybe it's a project you've been working on. Maybe it was something you were building. Maybe it was a paint job where you just say to yourself, I'm done with it. I've got to start over. I've got to start over. I'm going to get a clean slate. I'm going to get a recalibration. I'm going to get a reset. I'm going to start over because what I'm doing right now is just not working. Friends, I'm coming to the church today to say maybe there's a place in our narrative. Maybe there's a place in our narrative that suggests maybe the church should start over in some of the conversations we're having. Maybe we have, over the course of time, offered so many thoughts, so many opinions, so many perspectives, so many views, that maybe we are convoluting our voice as it relates to matters of Christian liberty. Paul says last week that there is a time in which we need to let our liberty give way because we do not want to be a stumbling block to others. And the fact of the matter is, if we really give an honest assessment of where the church stands today in society, there are many, many people who will not come to the life of the local church because they're afraid that their position on this or that might be found in conflict with the life of the local church, and therefore they're just going to stay away from the local church. We've got people all the time. You say to yourself, oh, come on, Mike, you've got to be kidding me. Friends, I'm telling you, there are people here today that have come out of unique circumstances, unique situations, and when they come to the life of the local church, they feel as though there are people who look down on them. And maybe it's a position of political persuasion. Friends, listen, sometimes our voice of politics, and I'm not at all advocating that we should not have an opinion. I'm saying, is our opinion of political persuasion more important than the gospel? That's the question of the hour. It's not whether or not we're allowed to have an opinion. The question is it more important of the gospel? Is your position on having a glass of wine with dinner more important than the gospel, regardless of what side you are on that pendulum? Is your position on card playing more important than your kingdom voice? Is your position on dances more important than the gospel narrative? Is your position on educational philosophy more important than the opportunity to share the gospel in someone's life? Today we're going to be talking about Christian liberty in relationship to the gospel and where we need to be at on that pendulum. Turn your attention with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and here is what God's word says. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the rights to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the apostles and the other brothers of the Lord and of Cephas? Others, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? And who tends to a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads on the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is most concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Was it written for our sake because the plowman should plow in the hopes and the thresher thresh in hopes of sharing the crop? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not all the more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. I want you to underline that phrase. That's an interesting phrase, because Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is saying, we have rights, but listen, I let go of my right. I've not made use of that right. I limited my liberty, if you will. I limited my freedom. I limited my rights. I limited that which was rightfully entitled to me. Go on here. I've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather, listen, than put up an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing to secure such provisions. Why? For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the grounds for boasting. See, he is going to argue here in this passage, and it's going to dive into next week's passage as well. He's saying, I would rather maintain my gospel voice in your life. I would rather maintain the opportunity to have a kingdom impact in your life than to receive any of these other rights. Any of these other rights. Because the gospel is that important. As we try to delve into this passage and try to understand what Paul is teaching us here, I want to offer you three words. Not three phrases, not three sentences, not three principles. Friends, listen, all of us can go out of here today understanding the heart and the thrust of this passage with three words. And the first word is the word rights. Write that down, if you will. The first word is the word rights. And I want you to notice here in these first 12 verses that Paul outlines the rights that he has. Paul outlines the rights that he has. Now, Paul was regularly having to validate his apostolic ministry and having very little chance to do so in person. Rather, he was having to do so with those who were working diligently to invalidate it in the eyes of the Corinthian believers. The relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Church of Corinth was a strained relationship. Paul's strategy was to try to strengthen that relationship through the discipline of sincerity and through honesty and through integrity. All throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see the overtones of this strained relationship and the division that was amongst the church. If you go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, you read about that division in the church. And that division in the church started with the leadership, and it included, in this case, the Apostle Paul, maybe even centered around the Apostle Paul. Now, let's remember today that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that's incredibly important. Because he was a Roman citizen, he happened to be a free man. During this time in the Roman Empire, there would have been thousands, maybe even millions of slaves. But Paul was not one of those slaves. No, he had many freedoms. He had many rights, so to speak. If you begin to read just these 12 verses that start chapter 9, you'll begin to notice that in chapter 9, verse 4, he perceives the right to eat and drink freely. In verse 5, he perceives the right to be able to allow a believing wife to accompany him in his travels. In verse 6, he had the right to work for a wage. In verse 11, he had the right to having the needs of life and the niceties of life provided. Paul had the right here in this passage of Scripture to be accepted as a minister of the gospel and the servant of the church. And on what basis does he have that right? He says, first, I have that right because the Lord is working in me. I have a relationship with the Lord. I have seen the Lord. I have been called of God. He has the right based on the reality that his life has been changed in his calling through Christ. He has that right because he helped helped to find the church there in Corinth. He is a spiritual father to those who are in Corinth. Paul had a special and, might I underline, ongoing relationship with the believers in Corinth. It has been speculated by much of scholarship that there is no church that Paul works in that has worked in more than in Corinth. He dedicated well over 2 years of his public ministry in Corinth. That morphs the impact and the time that he spent in the other churches that he helped to find. Paul has this special relationship. He had the right, and as a result, to be acknowledged as a leader in the church, he also has the right to be supported by the church. And he argues from a position that says, does not a soldier work at the expense of others? Do you not farm at the expense of others? Does not the Old Testament even suggest that I have a right to be funded and supplied the needs of life because of my vocational call to the ministry? We see over and over and over again in this passage, as Paul suggests, even those of a lesser status are already enjoying these rights. Why should I not enjoy them all the more? See, sometimes we miss the thrust of this passage of Scripture because we believe that this passage of Scripture is solely dealing with the vocational wage that a minister of the gospel might receive for being rooted and grounded in a job related to the gospel. But friends, that's not really all that Paul is talking about here. Paul is not just talking about the responsibility he has to the gospel and the opportunity that he has to profit monetarily from the gospel. In fact, this passage of Scripture is about so much more than just that reality. Because Paul's really talking about a philosophy of ministry. You see, the recognition that this is how it is living itself out in Paul's life. You'd have to go back to chapter 8 to appreciate the broader picture. You remember last week, we talked about the food that was offered to idols, and there was a sentiment that there were some weaker brothers and some stronger brothers. You remember that narrative that we talked about? And that there were some who were going into the meat markets and buying meat that was offered in idol worship, and they were buying that meat, and the weaker believers, the newer believers, the less disciplined or discipled believers were struggling with their conscience over those decisions. And what Paul was saying, listen, may I never eat meat if that meat causes my brothers to stumble. Do you remember that passage? And we talked about the concept of limiting our liberty for the sake of the one on our right or on our left, right? Well, here's what Paul is doing now. He's taken that narrative in chapter 8 and he says, don't do as I tell you to do. Let me give you an even greater example. Do as I do. He's saying, I'm not just telling you to limit your liberty. Let me show you what that looks like. And Paul starts by acknowledging, I have all kinds of rights. I've got all kinds of rights based on who I am, both in Christ, who I am as a Roman citizen, who I am as a minister of the gospel and an apostle in the life of the church. I've got all kinds of rights. But then that leads us to the second principle here. And the second principle is not just the word right, it's not embodied in the word right, it's embodied in the word relinquish. Relinquish. I want you to write that down. He says, I have all kinds of rights, but then there comes a point in which maybe it's necessary to relinquish those rights. Let's keep going here in this passage of Scripture into verse 13, because here's what it says. He says, if others share this rightful claim to you, do not we even more? And then he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. What he's saying? He's saying, I have rights, but I'm relinquishing those rights. I'm relinquishing those rights. We endure anything. I want to endure anything, he says, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel to Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who share in the altar share in sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those of us who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But, Paul says, I relinquish that right. I lay it down. I'm not going to call on it. Now listen, friends, Paul is not suggesting that he doesn't have a place to receive monetary value in his life to provide for the needs of his life from any of the church. In fact, we know that he celebrates his partnership with the church in Philippi for that very reason. But what Paul is suggesting here is here in the church of Corinth, there was division and there was hardship and there was heartache in the life of the church. And so rather than fuel that hardship, here's what he's going to do. He's going to lay down his rights for the betterment of the gospel. He's going to lay down his rights. Paul sets the limits, if you will, on believers' liberty, suggesting that liberty ends. Listen very carefully. That your freedom, your liberty ends when you become a stumbling block to others in the life of the church, or to others upon which you are sharing the gospel with. You may have the right for this or for that, but we as a people have to be careful that our rights do not negate or neutralize the message of the gospel. Paul says, I would be better for me to give up these rights and to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel than it is to maintain these rights at the expense of losing the opportunity to win another to Christ. He says, I have the opportunity, I have the right to maintain all of these rights. On what basis? He says here in these first 18 verses, he says, number one, because I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, because it is customary to financially support workers. Number three, because God's law instructs such financial commitments. Number four, because other leaders in the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth have exercised this right. Because number five, it's a universal pattern, because number six, Jesus taught it. He said, I have all of these rights, but here's what I'm going to do. I would rather not be supported by you as a church than to lose the opportunity to speak the gospel. Now, friends, let's stop and think about this, because all over life, the application of this passage speaks to us of 21st century moments of application. All of us in this room have a political opinion and a political persuasion, even if it's to say, I don't want to get involved in it, right? We all have opinions, and I'm not at all suggesting that your opinion is not good or right, but I do sometimes question in our life, is our opinion to promote politics ahead of the gospel always a good decision in our life? Because sometimes our pursuit of political persuasion negates and minimizes our opportunity for the gospel. Sometimes your position on alcohol, whether you're for it or against it. I mean, friends, we can all agree today. We can all agree. We can go to book, chapter, and verse and agree today that drunkenness is wrong in the eyes of God. I mean, we can go to book, chapter, and verse and argue that. But the question of the hour that always comes to the pastor, and I don't care what pastor you are, what church you serve in, all pastors are asked this question. Well, what about, can I have a glass of wine with dinner? All right, that's the question of the hour. Everybody wants to know, is that okay? What does the Bible have to say about that? And it doesn't really matter what your opinion is, people are vehemently supporting of their opinion. There are some who say it's absolutely okay, so everybody get out of my way, and there are some who say it's absolutely wrong, and so get out of my way, and here's what your pastor says. Who cares at the expense of the gospel? I mean, we have this massive opinion, and yet we're missing the opportunity to have a kingdom voice in people's life over a glass of wine. Everybody figure that out. Go and pray about it. Seek God's face. But I'll tell you this, when a glass of wine or a lack of a glass of wine gets in the way of the gospel, I can take you to book, chapter, and verse and say we've got a problem. We've got people over the course of the years who won't come to the church because they carry a tattoo on their skin. And they're afraid that when they get to the life of the church, someone is going to look at them wrong or say something to them wrong. And they base that on the fact that the last time they were in the church, they had someone say something to them wrong. Friends, listen, if you don't like a tattoo on someone's skin, for the sake of the gospel, close your eyes. Honestly, we've got people all over our communities out there who won't come to the life of the local church and hear the gospel because of something so silly as a tattoo. If you can go to a book, chapter, and verse and say, hey, listen, you get a tattoo, then you're not going to heaven, then by all means, bring it forth. But the fact of the matter is there's a lot of people who need Jesus. And we need to stop sabotaging our gospel voice because of our position on a politic or a political candidate, or because of our position on a glass of wine, or because of our tattoo, or because of our nose piercing. Paul says, I have all kinds of rights, but I'm going to set the right down because the gospel is more important. The gospel is more important. And so I'm going to relinquish that. Now, friends, listen. A number of years ago, we were traveling, and my wife and I were visiting her folks up in Cahokia, Missouri, the booming metropolis of Cahokia. And as I was there, I had gotten a call from someone out in Colorado. This was when we were living in Colorado. And I gotten a call, and it was a number I did not recognize. And so I let it go to my voicemail, and it happened to be the neighbor behind me. We had met them a couple of times. We had talked over the fence. Most everybody in the neighborhood, word really gets around quickly when you're talking to the pastor. All right? So word gets around, and they knew that we were affiliated with the church and that I had served as a pastor. We had been cognizant of the opportunity, though we were not terribly close to them. We were cognizant of the opportunity always to possibly have a positive, enriching conversation about the gospel. Never tried to force it on anybody. Never tried to shame anybody. But always looking for the opportunity to insert a gospel conversation. But this phone call, ironically, they wanted nothing to do with the gospel. They were simply calling to tell me that my dog was a nuisance. And they were telling me that my dog was barking too much. I said to myself, stinks to be you, I guess. That's what dogs do. Dogs bark, right? I mean, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. My dog wants to talk. My dog has a right to talk. Right? I called the people that were watching my dog. I said, is my dog outside? Are you leaving my dog outside? I'm no, sir. No, Pastor Mike. We brought him in. I said, okay. When do you take him out? They take him out about 9 o'clock in the morning. When do you bring him in? About 7 o'clock at night. I said, so the dog's not out late at night? No. I said, is the dog barking? Well, yeah, the dog barks when I come up by, but not loud, not incessantly. I said, so they whisper bark. They whisper bark? No, they're barking. Okay. We have a dialogue. I say to the people, just make sure if you hear them barking a lot, if you drive by, you hear them bark, keep an eye open. They were kind of neighbors with us down the street. So just keep an eye open. If they're being a nuisance, can you bring them inside? 2 days later, I get another call. Your dog continues to bark, and I'm going to turn you into the police. Okay. Bring it on. Right, that's my flesh talking. I'm not saying I'm being godly in this. I'm saying it's my flesh talking. So what did I do? I got out the computer. My wife can testify to this. I got out the computer and I thought to myself, you know what? I live in a world where a lot of people, I don't defend a lot of rights of animals, but in this case, I'll have to defend the right of the animal because it encroaches on my rights, right? So here's what I do. I'm going to start looking up what rights do my dog have. And I began to find out how much my dog can talk to the neighbor dogs if he wants to talk. And I began to develop a mindset mindset and authority in my life to say, hey, you can't call me and threaten to turn me into the police. I called the police department. I said, hey, what are the rights of my dogs? And when are you going to pay me a visit because my dog? Well, sir, I don't know that there is a problem. If your dog is barking during the afternoon, that's okay. Well, my neighbor says he can't. Well, we say he can't. Okay, well, I'm going to tell the neighbor you say he can't. And I'm getting my entire life geared up that when I get back on Colorado soil, it is on. Don't tell me that my dog can't bark. And as is often the case in my life, my wife becomes such a voice of reason to me. Mike, is it worth this? By the time we had gotten back to Colorado, it wasn't long before we sent the dog out to the farm, literally to the farm, all right? Not figuratively to the farm. Literally, we literally gave him to somebody who would love him on a farm where the dog could bark and bother nobody. The dog to this day is still alive, to my knowledge. Because there came a point in our life which we recognized, I have the right to that dog, and I have the right for that dog to bark. But that dog is not worth the opportunity to influence my neighbor for Christ. And you say to yourself, well, Mike, what's that dog have anything to do with the conversation of Christ? Well, the fact of the matter is my neighbor is not going to be even interested in having a conversation, period, much less about Christ, when the dog is between us. Friends, we've got to ask the question, let me say it this way. How important are our rights when it comes to the gospel of Christ? How important is that glass of wine? If you know it becomes a stumbling block, how important is it? How important is the tattoo? How important is the piercing? How important is any of these topics and any of these issues? Friends, I'm not saying you don't have the rights to them. I'm asking how important are they when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which brings us to our third word. Paul says, I have the rights, but I'm going to relinquish the rights because I have a greater, listen to this, responsibility. I have a greater responsibility. It's once been said that when you stand up for your rights, you can lead in a revolution, but when you stand up for responsibilities, you can lead in a revival. Now listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing to secure these provisions. He says, listen, I'm not doing an end around. I'm not telling you I have the right for all this, so you guys should rise to the occasion. Friends, I don't write to my neighbor and say, my dog has the right to bark, and here's the codes that allow me that right and allow him that right. That's not what he's saying. He said, I'm not writing to you to shame you. I'm not writing to you to secure my rights. I'm not writing to you to put you in your place. Listen to what he says. I would rather die than to have anyone deprive me of the grounds for my boasting. Or to say it this way, I would rather die than to neutralize my reason for boasting. And what is that reason for boasting? You can go back and read the whole of the letter, and he over and over and over and over and over and over and over says, my reason for boasting is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I would rather die. I give up every right I have that the gospel of Christ might go forth. Think about the rights that you have today, the rights that you're enacting. I have the right to have that opinion if I want that opinion. Well, you do. No problem. Have your opinions. No one's arguing that opinions are bad. All we're arguing is that at times, opinions are not relevant. They're not relevant to a kingdom cause. See, the church has to become something more than just a sacred society of snubbing sinners that just looks at a lost world and says, you're not good enough to be here. At some point, we have to acknowledge that there's a bigger call than that on our life. We have a responsibility. Paul had the right focus. His focus was on the gospel ministry. His focus was on winning other people to Christ. And the more he won people to Christ, the less important his rights became. Because the fact of the matter is, that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about laying down our rights. Why and how? Because we die to self that Christ might live through us. See, we were bought with a price, my friend. We were bought with a price. We were not bartered for. We were not picked up on sale. We were not some type of knockoff that someone got at a cheap price. God paid top dollar for us. The gospel has to be more important than our wants and our desires. Understand that Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 6. In fact, write this in your margin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, there was a sentiment upon people who were saying, I don't know how to live my life because I'm worried over what I'm going to eat, and I'm worried about what I'm going to drink, and I'm worried about what I'm going to wear. And Jesus said, hey, don't worry about this. Don't you know that God, the Father in heaven, is going to provide for you and is going to protect you? And he gets all the way down to the bottom of that passage of scripture, and he says, this is what you need to do. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. But he says, seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these other things will be added unto you. He says, listen, it's not bad to worry about what you're going, it is bad to worry about. It's not bad to think about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Those are all relevant things to think about. But here's the thing. Here's what you need to do. You need to first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all of these things will be added unto you. Here's the way the psalmist says it in the New Testament rendition of that very same concept. He says in Psalm chapter 37, chapter 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, then he will give you the desires of your heart. He says there's a progression here. The gospel's got to be more important than the things of life. The gospel's got to be more important than your expectations. Remember the mother of James and John who goes to Jesus and said, hey, I want James to sit on one hand of your hand and John to sit on the other side when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said, wait a second. It's not about that power of prestige, that power of position. Rather, let me ask you this. Are they willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? It's not about expectations. The gospel's got to be bigger and more important than your expectations. The gospel's got to be more important than your desires. The gospel's got to be more important, listen to me, than your friends. Friends can easily entice you away from spiritual things. We all ought to be seeking to have our closest friends as our most confident spiritual advisors. The gospel is more important than our associations. The gospel is more important than our limitations. The gospel is more important than everything. Our mindset has to be, how important is the gospel? How important is the gospel? I'm going to close with this story. So this is the opportunity that everybody can close their Bible and exhale saying, he's almost done. For many of you, this is the best part of the sermon. All right. There was a barber who had gone off to an evangelism class, a series of classes, to be trained in how to share the gospel. And as he went off to learn this, he learned how to share his testimony. He learned extensive amounts of information and material. He took great and copious notes. He memorized all of the assigned Bible verses. And at the end of the 2 weeks, every night going to class, he received a plaque, a certificate of completion. He took that plaque down to the barber shop and he proudly displayed it on the wall right on top of the mirror upon which people would sit at as he cut their hair. And before the day started and before the door was unlocked, he committed to the Lord. The very first person that walks through these doors, I'm going to share the gospel with. Well, the very first person that walked through the doors just happened to be a rough and tough and gruff guy that was part of a biker group. He came in all leather and talked with a really deep, profound voice. And the guy got scared. He thought, I can't share the gospel with this guy. And one after another, after another, after another, after another, all day long, people were coming in. And there was always a reason. There was always a reason why the barber couldn't share the gospel with this person, and with this person, and with this person. And all day long, guilt and shame began to mount on his shoulders because he had made a commitment to the Lord that he was going to share the gospel. He was going to be a gospel voice, a gospel influence in the lives of people. And 5 o'clock was quickly approaching when he said, "Lord, please, please, Lord, send one more person. And when that person comes in, I commit to you this day, I will share the gospel with him." Well, indeed, one more person came in, and it happened to be a very unassuming, pleasant-looking gentleman. And the barber got what do we call that? It's not a coat. What is that? A what? A cape. A cape. Thank you, Sarah. Got the cape and put it around the guy's neck and got him all ready for his cut and his shave, lathered him up with shaving cream, and was trying to get into the conversation about the gospel. But the more he talked, the more confusing he got. And the more confusing he got, the more confused he became. And the more confused he became, the more confused the man became. He kept trying to fix his statements and kept trying to get the conversation headed in the right direction. He was just making an absolute mess of things until finally he realized, I don't know what else to say. The man is lathered up. He's got his razor ready to go. And right before he goes for the first stroke, he just blurts out, "Are you ready to die?" It really didn't seem like the right approach at the time. But let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you asked about one's preparation for eternity? Every day, friends, people are dying around us. If there was ever a time that we were more sensitive to that reality, it probably isn't a time like now. In the wake of all that's going on in our world around us. And the fact of the matter is, friends, may we ever repent before the Lord if our concern about the next roll of toilet paper is greater than the gospel. Nothing can be greater than the gospel. And God has called us to be his ambassadors. Friends, listen, please, I beg of you. Take these matters that are interesting but not relevant and set them aside. Set them aside. Take the rights that you have. Set them aside for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we recognize in this moment we really need you. We really need you because, Father, there is so much at stake. There's so much at stake. These are not just conversations and decisions that can and should be had that make a difference in our here and now. No, these are conversations that have a gospel impact, a kingdom impact. Father, these are conversations that have an eternal impact. Father, across this auditorium, as mothers and fathers, we've reduced life to things that really, when the whole scope of things, don't have eternal value. And all the while, we miss helping point our children to that which has eternal consequence. As coworkers, employers, employees, we miss the things that have eternal consequences. Father, as friends and neighbors, we miss the things. As husbands and wives, Father, we miss the things that have eternal consequence in life. Father, help us today to set our right aside. Help us to set our liberty aside for the sake of the gospel. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.